All right, we're just moving right along. We're already in the 5th century. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together and the prayer we'll have later on. Bless us as we look at what you've been doing and the interesting things happening, that we might have wisdom from what's gone on in the history of the church. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Well, we're already to the 5th century, and I've been chagrined by how much information I've given you on some of the previous weeks, and I'm somewhat repentant. I divided up the 4th century into 2 weeks, and I'm going to do just a few things in the 5th century. And you know, they're not hard and fast divisions. Some 5th century things start in the 4th century. Some things that actually start in the 5th century, like St. Patrick, I'm going to do in the 6th century, but we're going to do the 5th century today. And we're going to look at some of the leading church figures. The 4th and 5th century have a lot of the big names of the patristic era, the church fathers. We're going to look at the theological controversy, the councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon, and the barbarian invasions and fall of Rome. That's not too much. One of the great figures of the early church is John Chrysostom, who is born, and he is the great preacher of the early church. And his name, he was born in Antioch in 344. He was from a non-believing father, a very godly mother, and he received a pagan education, a very high-quality pagan education. And his Libanius, very famous tutor in his day, said of his mother, "O gods of Greeks, what wonderful women these Christians have." One thing you will find in the whole sweep of church history is a lot of the strongest men who've been most used by the Lord were the products of very distinctively strong Christian women. Now, Christian women do all kinds of useful things. One of the things they do is they raise strong Christian boys. And John Chrysostom is one of them. Virtually anybody, by the way, unless they were condemned by a council, who we mention is going to be known as saint by the Catholics. So Saint John Chrysostom, we tend not to use those terms since we believe that they're all saints, the believers. He's baptized in 370, and he becomes a monk and begins living with the Antioch ascetics. You're starting to now, in the 4th century and then the 5th century, you're starting to get, this is late 4th century, the ascetic movement's really getting into high gear. In part, it's an offshoot of the martyrdom, and so radical self-denial is glorified. And also, it's a response to the sexual licentiousness of the pagan culture. And so, as sometimes happens, things like sexuality are seen as bad things. And so the idea of celibacy being a higher good is coming into vogue. Chrysostom, when I say he lived among the Antioch ascetics, yeah, as a young man, he was concerned about his dealing with lust. And this is a common theme among guys like, well, we'll see, Jerome is another guy. And also who was an ascetic, lived in the wilderness. And so John Chrysostom, to deal with his lust problem, he goes and joins the Antioch. That was ground zero for the radical, like the guys of the Stylites who lived on pillars. This is all the desert outside Antioch. And for a year, he lives in a niche that was cut out for this purpose in the rock that he would not be able, he would have to stand. And it had a little place where you could have a candle and a book to read your Bible. But you could not sleep. And he basically went through sleep torture for 12 months in order to purge out his sex drive. Now, look, marriage is difficult, but it's not that hard. the Bible says, if a man burns, let him marry. Marriage has got its challenges, although it's all good. I think this is the more. So he gets out after a year, breaks his health. His health never recovers from it. But guess what? His sex drive does. Jerome, by the way, he does the same thing. He goes into the desert. I forgot what he did, but something ridiculous too. And he talked about in his most physical deprivations, he would get visions of naked women. You know, sin is not overcome by terrorizing the body. But this idea is coming into the early church and is going to play a continuing role. You have it today in the celibacy of Roman Catholic priests. And as if the body itself and its normal functions is to be attacked, and that's going to be godly. No, it doesn't work. I say it's easy. Really, I think being married is easier. But So he's an ascetic for a while, but he's ruined his health. But he's a very gifted man. He's made a presbyter. And at this stage in the 4th and 5th century, a presbyter is really a minister. And he becomes famed for his preaching. He's named the Golden Mouth, John Chrysostom. Chrysostom is Golden Mouth. He was an expository preacher. I mentioned earlier, Origen of Alexandria in the previous century had emphasized an allegorical approach to Scripture, very fanciful, parallel, not the literal meaning of the text, but a symbolic meaning. Well, in Antioch, they took a very, in a proper sense, a literal approach. And so Chrysostom's sermons, he had sermons on John. I was reading his sermons. It's kind of hard, but sometimes useful. But he's given a straightforward meaning of the text, passage by passage, expository preaching. And yeah, Robert. I strongly prefer Chrysostom's preaching over Augustine's preaching, although Augustine did a fair amount of expository preaching too. But yeah, I mean, it's not easy reading, but it's very edifying and valuable. Inter Varsity has published an ancient Christian commentary series where they have excerpts for passage by passage of the best excerpts from the ancient church. And if Chrysostom preached on that book, you're going to get a lot of Chrysostom. When I did John, I read a lot of Chrysostom. But expository preaching, Matthew, John, and Psalms are what he's most famous for. And I'll give you a feeling for Chrysostom is his famous sermons on the statues. I love this guy. In 387... there is a bread riot in Antioch. This was not uncommon. And during the bread riot, some hooligans vandalized the statues to the emperor Theodosius. And that was like a bad move. Theodosius was known not to take this kind of thing against his person very kindly. In fact, a previous city had done something like this, and he destroyed the city. And so Antioch, which is a city of 2 million people, one of the great cities of the ancient world, they've had a bread riot where the statues to the emperor have been defaced, and news comes to them that the emperor has sent a delegation, an armed delegation, including several legions, has left Constantinople and is marching to Antioch. And it's like a 21-day journey. So he preaches 21 sermons, all on the approach of God's wrath and judgment on the end times. The gist of which is, your problem is not, literally he's going to the sermon. Sometimes it's good to do. This is a good example of why sometimes you break expository preaching because of a local reason. He'll go, all right, they're 20 days away from us as Theodosius' delegation. We know that we've committed a sin as a city that we can be wiped out with. I see that you're all sweating it. I got news for you, something where you've sinned against God, and he's going to come. And he does all these sermons. The whole city, this is what makes him so famous. The whole city is galvanized, and they engage in this citywide repentance so that when the emperor arrives, he forgives them because of the repentance of the people, because what they were really concerned about was the way they had sinned, not against him, but they had daily sinned against God. And he's just a really good preacher. That was a very clever move of his. 21 sermon, and every day, well, I hear the delegation has arrived in Lycra, 17 days away. And he's getting all the moral force on them. He was a good preacher. So he gets promoted to be Archbishop of Constantinople. Remember I said earlier, the early church, by this time it's long in place, is organized around four patriarchies. Rome in the west, Constantinople, once it's established, it takes Jerusalem's place, Antioch, and Alexandria, North Africa. And the political one is Constantinople. So he's made really, the top position in the ancient church. He becomes Archbishop and the Patriarch of Constantinople. They had to show you the role of the church in those societies. He had to be smuggled out because there were riots when it was announced. I mean, that, as a preacher, this warms my heart. They came and said, it is hard to leave a church. I don't plan on leaving a church again, except for in a box or retirement. But it's hard for a pastor to accept a call. Well, they smuggled them out of the city, and there were riots in the streets when they took our preacher. They took him to Constantinople. Well, he didn't get along very well up there because he was not very political. And he reformed the church. They didn't like it. So he goes up to a church that needs preaching. It needs biblical reform. And as is so often the case, they didn't receive it very well. And so the church starts scheming against them. He denounces the political corruption and the excesses of the rich. And he particularly targets the emperor's wife, Eudoxia, who, of course, he's preaching in the Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, now Istanbul. And the emperor is in the front of his congregation. And as is often the case, the emperor and the empress had their sin areas. And he would preach sermons on texts that corresponded to the well-known sins of the emperor and the empress who are sitting in front of him. And particularly the empress, he did a whole series on Jezebel that was widely believed, certainly by the empress, to be about her. I think it was accurately believed. So, I mean, you know, this is no, he doesn't lack fortitude. And so he gets into trouble. He is deposed in 403, really, for this. The emperor forms a council, and they depose him. But there's an earthquake on the night he's deposed. And then the city riots. So they bring him back in, but he keeps it up. And he's deposed. He goes into exile in 405. He dies in exile in 407. His final words, glory be to God in all things. A great servant of God who left a great legacy, particularly in his writings. His writings have had, which are, and the most important of his writings were his exposition of scriptures. You know, I'm a person, I'm a much lesser, I mean, exponentially lesser figure than him, but I have the privilege to write. And the most important books that I write are the commentaries. And I've got a 1 Samuel commentary coming out in fact, it's at the printer right now. I mean, that thing wore me out. But there's no writing we can do that's more important than the exposition of Scripture. And he was really the key figure of that in the early church. So he's an example. He's the preacher. You also have Jerome, who's the scholar. Jerome is born into a wealthy Christian family, very highly educated. He is singularly educated. You know, is education necessary to serve the Lord? No, but it's valuable. And we should value an educated clergy, and the PCA does, and I think we need to continue doing that. Not for its own sake, but you know, we're to be set apart for these things. We're to be sound in doctrine. And for some people to be set apart for really godly people to do really high education, they become very valuable, and Jerome is that way. Well, he becomes a hermit again because of his sex problems, his just normal lust, I think. But he learns Hebrew. He might have been the only minister in the church who spoke Hebrew. They didn't speak Hebrew. And he learns Hebrew. And he becomes a very noted language scholar. So he's ordained in Antioch, but he travels around. He goes and he studies theology. In fact, I think Gregory of Nazianzus, the great Cappadocian father, was his instructor there. And he goes to Rome. While he's in Rome, Pope Damasus realizes that the Latin translations they have are not as good as they'd like them to be. And they didn't, because people didn't really, nobody read Hebrew. And so they were, the Pope, it's a good Pope. Most of these early Popes were pretty good guys, by the way. In fact, in the 4th and 5th century, the Popes were all good guys. Mainly. And so he commissions him to get the best Greek and Hebrew manuscripts around and to give us a better, a new Latin translation that's going to be more accurate. And he does. It's called the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate means common, the Bible that will be commonly used. That remains the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Jerome would be the first to tell you that the Bible was not written in Latin. But it was a remarkable work of scholarship that has blessed the people of God, particularly in that time when Latin was the dominant language. We need good English translations. The whole translation of the Bible is a big deal. Right now, of course, it's being monkeyed with an awful lot. You have these gender-neutral Bible translations and all this stuff. You know, the church really needs to insist upon faithful translations in the common language, the Vulgate. We need a Vulgate Bible for us, the English Bible, and they need to be accurate. One thing he discovers is the Old Testament they used was the Septuagint. In 300 BC, in Alexandria, a bunch of Jewish scholars put together a Greek translation of the Old Testament that is the Bible of the Apostles. I mean, usually the apostles are quoting the Septuagint. Jesus is quoting the Septuagint. Well, the Septuagint that was common in their day had the apocryphal books in it. Bell and the Dragon, Susanna, and all these. And they were, at this point, they're being used in the church. And it's Jerome who goes, hey, I've been looking at the Hebrew, at the actual Hebrew manuscripts, the Masoretic text, like these books ain't in the Bible. And interestingly, in the 5th century, Pope Damasus in 405 rules out the Apocrypha because they don't belong in the Bible. And so these 1st and 2nd Maccabees, 1st Maccabees, a pretty edifying book, Bell and the Dragon, Susanna, all these books have been put in along with the Bible books. Interestingly, it was the Pope who ruled them out because in the Reformation, the Council of Trent would put them back in. Why? To support the doctrine of Mary and purgatory. But the early popes, wanting a pure Bible, kicked them out. And so that was what he did. He emphasized a monastic lifestyle. He had a huge effect among the children of the wealthy Christians in Rome and the aristocratic families, particularly the women. And he had a big nunnery in Bethlehem, and he had a lot of rich daughters of aristocratic families. So this is how he funded his ministry. He will not be the last one to do that. He becomes very unpopular in Rome because he has a scathing attack on immorality. Rome's very immoral. He retreats to Jerusalem. He sets up a monastery in Bethlehem. Now, in Bethlehem, he engages in a writing ministry. He writes theological things. He does a lot of translation. He translates a lot of theological works from Greek into Latin. And he engages in a letter writing because he's the great scholar of his age. I mean, everybody, Jerome's the guy. And he and Augustine, for instance, have a lot of interesting letters. One of the funny things is all these things, you know, like even the things pertaining to the creation account and the right way to understand Genesis 1. And, you know, it's all, people go, oh, this, the church never thought of this. No, Jerome and Augustine were writing letters about this stuff 1,600 years ago. I mean, virtually every issue of interpretation or text criticism, Jerome and Augustine were writing letters about it 1,500 years ago in a very scholarly process. So there's an example of a scholar at that time. Then the great theologian is Aurelius Augustine, known to us as Saint Augustine, although I prefer not to say that. I sometimes do. You go, is it Augustine or Augustine? The answer is, it's Augustine. Why? It's just a convention. There's two big Saint Augustines in church history. One is Aurelius Augustine, the bishop of Hippo Regius in North Africa, the big saint. The other one was the first Archbishop of Canterbury, who was actually not a very competent person. And church historians call him Saint Augustine. And so Saint Augustine is that numbskull who was the opponent of the gospel when he was Archbishop of Canterbury in the 6th century. Saint Augustine is the good one, the Bishop of Hippo. Pagan father, Christian mother, Monica, another great woman of the church. A lot of good sermon illustrations about Monica's prayers. He's trained as a lawyer, philosopher, and he's a hedonist. He's living with a woman. He has a son out of wedlock. Devoted to Roman philosophy, doesn't like the Old Testament. He becomes a Manichee. You don't even know what that is. It takes me forever to explain it. But he's converted. Monica prays for him for years. In fact, she's worried that he's going to go to Rome. He's living in Carthage. He's a professor in Carthage. He's living in sin. He's already fathered one illegitimate child. He's this pagan philosopher attacking the Bible, and Monica's crying every night. You know, at one point, she goes to her local bishop and demands that he intervene and he rebuke her son, and he says, no, if God doesn't answer your tearful prayers, my rhetoric won't mean anything. And so her prayers were very famous. Well, she's frustrated with God over this. And because he's going to go to Rome. I mean, and her son's, his sinful appetites are not going to get better in Rome, she figures. Oh, great. All I need is to go to Rome. That's like your son going to New York City. Oh, great. What's going to happen now? Or Vegas. You know, oh, great. That's where I want my son to go. And there's this famous thing. She prays as an all-night prayer vigil. Lord, I'm going to pray all night. He's not going to get on the boat. She gets done with the prayer vigil. She goes down. The boat's gone. He's on it. So she's upset about this. He goes to Rome and gets converted. And it's a long story, the Confessions. I meant to bring my copy of the Confessions down here. But he actually is he moves to Milan. He is attracted to an intellectually strong preaching of the Word of God by Ambrose of Milan. strong expository preaching, not highfalutin, but an intellectually serious preaching of the word really starts to get to him. And in the last book of his Confessions, he talks about his conversion. He actually is persuaded of Christianity, but he's not willing to give up his sins. And he's struggling with the power to renounce his sins. And he's in a garden wrestling over this. And he sees on a bench next to him a codex, a book of Paul's letters. And he's sitting there with a Bible next to him, and on the other side of the wall, there are children playing a game, singing a song that has the lyrics, tole lege, take and read. So here he is, sitting on this bench, wrestling with his inability to give up his sinfulness. The Bible sitting next to him, it's not even his Bible, and then children next door, take and read. He takes it up, and he reads Romans 13, let us make no provision for the flesh. So it was his day. No wonder he became a strong preacher of the sovereignty of God. It was his day to be converted, and he was. Let me read you the text that he was converted by. It's funny, it's people's conversion texts. It's amazing what different texts people are converted by. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That's what the page was open to. And he realized that it was time to end his rebellion. He and his illegitimate son were baptized in the same service. First thing he does is he evangelizes his son. Very lovely thing. He goes back to North Africa. He founds a monastery there, and he really brought monasticism to North Africa. Next week, we'll be talking a lot about monasticism in the 6th century. He begins writing against pagan philosophy, and it's this huge intellect. Like John Calvin later, he doesn't want to be in the ministry. His ministry is a hassle. He wants to write. And everybody wants to, he wants a seminary job, not a church job. And the bishop of Hippo Regius was not a very learned man. In fact, the guy even didn't speak Latin well. And he'd been praying for an assistant, and a realist Augustine moves in. And he's already written the Confessions, by the way, so he's famous, just like Calvin had already written the Institutes. And he sees Augustine in the congregation, and he changes his sermon, and he starts preaching about his need for an assistant. Oh, if only God would send a learned man to this congregation. Let's all pray together. There might somehow... You know? And the congregation surrounds him and basically force ordains him on the spot. That's how Augustine's ordained. So he becomes assistant, then he becomes a bishop. He's bishop for 34 years. He died in battle against the Vandals. He wasn't fighting on the walls, but he was ministering to the soldiers during the long siege of Hippo. He died at age 75. His key writings are the Confessions. A great, great book. I try to read the Confessions fairly regularly. His personal account of his conversion, of his struggle with sin, and his experience of the grace of God. The prayers of the confession have had a huge role in the history of Christianity. He writes The City of God in 410. Alaric, the Huns, sack Rome. And that was a huge deal. Of course, Carthage in northern Africa is part of Roman, Roman culture. And Rome is sacked. In fact, the news comes to when he first gets the message, Bishop Augustine, Rome has been sacked. It'd be like us, America's fallen. His answer was, well, Rome is evil. And but the pagans blamed the fall of Rome, the sacking of Rome, on the Christians. The old gods have turned away from us because we've not been observing them. And all these Christians, and there's this big thing that there's a big back to paganism so that Rome can be strong again. And so he writes his book to defend against this charge, his book called The City of God, one of the greatest books ever read. I would not advise you to try to read City of God cover to cover. Because there's some wacky chapters that are just not going to mess. I started reading these books, I'm going... It's not worth the time and effort, but as a whole, it's one of the great books ever written. And he argues for a Christian view of history versus a Greek view. I mentioned this in a sermon recently. History doesn't go around in a circle. It goes forward. We can know this because the Son of God has come. He's been made man once. That can only happen once. The Son of God has died once for sin. That can only happen once. And it's a brilliant Christian presentation of history. He wrote on the Trinity, not always helpfully. There's this guy named Pelagius who's this monk in Britain. Very exemplary man, very pious man. And he shows up in Rome. And he's very shocked, as usually happens when country people, when people from places like Greenville go to places like New York City. He was shocked by the licentiousness of it. And people are talking about free grace while they're sinning. And the famous book everybody's reading is the Confessions of Aurelius Augustine. And the Confessions contains a prayer, and this was a huge deal in Rome at the time. It's one of the great prayers. It says, Sovereign Lord, command what thou wilt, but grant what thou commandest. What he's saying is, Lord, you can command anything you want, but we do not have the ability to do it. And that's very much along the lines of the confession. My inability to break free from the power of sin, but God's grace to enable me to do it. God, give me the grace that I might fulfill your commands. Well, Pelagius goes, what are you talking about? You can do it. We need to just pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. And what's all this talk about needing God's grace? Look, just stop sinning. And so he denies. He actually was Orthodox on the Trinity, but he denies original sin. He teaches that the fall did not produce moral corruption and that we have the ability through our moral effort to keep the law and to believe and be saved. And so Pelagianism, which is alive and well among us today, comes from Pelagius. He actually, in the sack of Rome, he's an exile in North Africa, and he's kind of washed ashore and starts preaching around Augustine. And boy, do they go after it. In seminary, I read the massive volume, the anti-Pelagian writings of Augustine, and it's amazing how influenced he was by John Calvin. He's very Calvinistic, I thought. But anyway, he's going to emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation. You read the anti-Pelagian writings, and you think you're reading, well, Paul, actually. Calvin very much followed him. And then he wrote against Donatism, which we talked about last time. So that's Augustine. Now, a couple other things going on. Oh, I'm going to do this one, then I'm going to stop. I'll do the next one next. I'm going to go past. We'll do the Council of Chalcedon and Ephesus next time. It'll be fine. Let's go forward to the last slide I have, so keep your slides for next time. Meanwhile, there's an important thing going on politically and historically. Namely, at this time, the Roman Empire is being beset by Germanic masses of people coming out of the central plains of Asia. Historians are still debating why, but they were being pushed by even... If the Huns are fleeing somebody, then whoever they're fleeing from is bad news. It's probably your proto-Mongol. So, there's some bad stuff going on in Central Asia. And all of these migratory Germanic peoples are pushing against the Roman Empire. This is going on for a couple hundred years, but it just falls apart in the 5th century. The Visigoths are Germanic people. They come and they sack Rome. That's the whole city of God thing. Then you get Attila the Hun. Some people say Attila. What's the approved pronunciation? I think it is Attila, but that seems a little highfalutin to me. We'll call him Attila. This is South Carolina. He actually tries to conquer the Eastern Empire twice, but they got like really big walls and a functioning army. And he kind of occupies Gaul and the north of Italy. And actually, it's funny how these things work, that the emperor was having an argument with his sister. This is a short version. He was marrying her off for political purposes. She didn't want to get married for political purposes. And so when your brother's the emperor, who do you appeal to? Attila the Hun, that's who you appeal to. And she sends her engagement ring to Attila, who thinks she's proposing marriage to him. And it's very hard to unpropose marriage to your average Attila the Hun. So he communicates to the empire, I accept your sister's proposal. The emperor's going, man, this is not my day. And as dowry, I demand half the Roman emperor. Well, the negotiations break down. Attila comes sweeping down. He actually never gets to Rome. One of the interesting things, so what's happened is the Western Empire's fallen apart. Internal decay, the immorality, the breakdown of the family. I think the analogies between 4th century Rome and America are, in fact, very striking. And the army is an increasingly mercenary army that has no loyalty to Rome. And sooner or later, like, why are we fighting against our own people type things? Everything's falling apart. The only institution really left in the West is the Catholic Church. And that's Catholic in the good sense. That means the church. This is not the Roman Catholic Church, although it is the Catholic Church in Rome. And the Bishop of Rome, Leo the Great, who really is great, is the one who goes out and negotiates peace with Attila. So how's the prestige of the emperor doing? Not good. How's the prestige of the Bishop of Rome? And the church becomes increasingly the only stable social part of the Roman Empire in the West working. The East is a whole other matter. They got centuries before they fall. But the West has fallen apart. Now, this is how you get the whole papacy as we have it today. Around the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy as the bad guy, really starts about 600. It's going to start ramping from here to there. But one of the reasons for it was that there were four patriarchies, but you see, the West gets isolated from the other three. So if you're in the West, you don't have trade with the East. You don't have connections. You're now Germanic tribes. And as I say here, it really becomes, the Franks, the Visigoths, the Vandals, all of these people. They have their kings. They start becoming Christian. Clovis becomes a Christian. And so the Western Empire is fragmented into these tribal confederates. What's going to result is the Dark Ages, where they admire the culture of Rome, but the only institution of Rome that's left is the church, and they don't have contact with the other three patriarchies. And so the Bishop of Rome is the man now. And that's how the papacy becomes the papacy that we know and love today. Meanwhile, the Vandals, the word vandalism comes because the Vandals sacked Rome and they broke everything. They were pre-Viking people. They were Slavic, Norwegian people. These are bad news, but they were running from everybody. I mean, the Huns are on their tail. They actually get chased by the Huns all the way across Europe. They cross in Spain, then they come and they conquer. Augustine dies fighting the Vandals at Hippo. And so the bottom line is that in the West, these Germanic hordes overrun everything. You now have what will then become medieval Christendom, the Franks and all these different people. They have tribal chiefs. The church is now going to transition to a missionary strategy of converting the tribes, and the papacy is on its way to be. Now, let me say this. One of the reasons why, it's not only that they were the only institution left, but they were good. These are popes who are going to be in heaven. The pope means papa. The Bishop of Rome has been pope all along. So these are believing guys. When we get back to the Council of Chalcedon, it's usually the pope who gets the theology right and biblical. And Leo and Gassanius and all these guys, they're heroic Christian leaders. But the accumulation of power becomes the issue. And so the vacuum hits the West, and nature abhors a vacuum. And Rome loves a vacuum, the Roman church. So next week we'll come back and we'll go back. Sorry I didn't get through the 5th century. We'll go back and do the 5th century again. We're going to do the Christological controversies of the Council of Ephesus and the Council of Chalcedon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray this has been a blessing to our folks, and help us to learn and gain wisdom from these things, and also marvel at the ways that you've worked in history, that all these things were taking place by your hand according to your wonderful wisdom. One of the results of it all was the gospel coming to me personally and to us here and the extension of your kingdom. Now we are the ones living, Lord. Let us have a zeal for Christ and his word and the gospel and the missionary cause of that gospel. We pray for these things in Jesus' name.